We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I believe I was informed, I know I was informed, but I think it was just last week that we have hit the Atasaron installment 100. So that's just under 2 years. We've probably been doing it for 2 years. I'm sure there were, what is that, what's that amount to math, people? It's like four, probably I wasn't here four times in 2 years. So I'm sure we have two full years and 100 installments in our Diatessaron. Remember that there are explanations of what the Diatessaron is on what we're doing here. And I think that you, on the side there, Will, since you're over there, can you give our maybe first-time visitors, if you see some unfamiliar faces, that little brief explanation of what we're doing here in the Diatessaron. And we're in John chapter 7. We need to finish page 77. Also, Will, I'm just going to keep you walking the whole time that I'm teaching here. If you can give people pages 77 and 78, who may have not been here last week, and you all received distributed page 79 today. We need all three of those pages. We're going to complete chapter 7 today, and we're starting at verse 19. So beginning at John 7, 19 through the end of the chapter. But before we do that today, I'm going to teach something, give you something by way of ammunition, and then we'll get into this text. This won't take very long, but it is, this is something else for your arsenal against deception. Back in the early 4th century, so that is the early part, the earliest part, this happened pretty fast, in the teens of the 300s, so 300 and something teen A.D. The poisonous filth called Arianism erupted in a church in Alexandria, Egypt. Arianism is the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, but that He is a God-like being called the Son of God, who was created by God. Arianism approached that denial of Jesus being God by saying that, and this is like, you want to, Athanasius, one of its main opponents in those days, would probably put it like this, that you want to stop your ears when I say this next thing. But this is what they used to say. This was the Arian battle cry. There was a time when He was not. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so He was a created being. That meant that He would not be God. That's the way that they addressed it. They have been using the same arguments ever since that time. You talk to a modern-day Arian today. They don't call themselves Arians. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But they use the identical arguments. Same thing. With this exception. When Arianism erupted, the whole world spoke one language. Now, they spoke all kinds of other languages too, but everyone knew this one language. Namely, Greek. the language that the New Testament was written in. And so these arguments went forth that way. It was, everyone knew what you were talking about when you were talking biblical Greek, koine, common Greek. Since Greek fell out of use, they've been giving you, there's another way that they do this. They always talk about your translations are defective. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God is a defective translation, the modern day Aryan will tell you. Now, how would they know? They don't study Greek. How do I know they don't study Greek? Because Greek would bury them. And so they don't know it. They don't even know Greek. They don't study it. You'll never find something going on in a kingdom hall somewhere like what we're doing on Wednesday nights, teaching you Greek. They'll never do that. That would be the death of Jehovah's Witnessism. So what I want to show you today, they say that, you know, we've got a bent. And we translate these verses this way because of our tradition or whatever. I'm going to read you some verses this morning from the New Testament. I'm going to just read them to you. I'm not going to really comment on them. I'm going to read you seven verses this morning from a translation of the New Testament by a man named Richard Lattimore. Now, why this is important is Richard Lattimore is not a believer. He's not a Jehovah's Witness. He's not an Arian. He just doesn't care. He's a Greek scholar. He's a Greek professor. And it hit him later in his career, you know, I've translated Plato and Aristotle, I've translated Homer. There's this body of Greek literature out there that I've not touched. The New Testament. So he translated the New Testament, and let me read these verses to you. You can look at them if you want to in your versions that you have brought with you. But the power of this argument is here's a man who does not have any theological concern. He has no prejudice. He's just a Greek expert. He's a Greek reader, writer, teacher. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No prejudice, no bias, just how do you render that? John 20:28. This is when Thomas sees Him, sees the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You will remember at first he did not believe on Him. I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in the nails, put my hand in His side, see that He's bodily raised from the dead. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing to His apostles. Thomas is with Him. Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and examine my hands. And take your hand and put it into my side, and be not an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed." Now He says more, but I just want to show you. You have believed. What did he believe? Jesus is Lord and God because He was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20:28. Paul speaking to Ephesian elders. "Take heed then for yourselves and for all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has set you as guardians, to be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought about with his own blood. It's almost becoming a mantra around here. God has blood. Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5, translated by a disinterested Greek scholar. Speaking about the context deals with the privileges of being Jewish. From them are the fathers. From them, in the way of the flesh, the Christ, who is over all God to be praised forever. Hebrews 1:8, this is the place of full mention of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ for believers. Hebrews 1:8. Speaking of God the Father, quoting from Psalm 45. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have been granted faith like ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And finally, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us the wit to know who is the true one. And we are under the true one, under His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and life everlasting. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That is, you keep yourself away from any God who isn't Jesus Christ. And our God and Father, along with the Holy Spirit, are the same being, the same God, as Jesus the Christ. Alright, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always appropriate just to talk about that, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you're studying. But we are involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ through the days of His flesh. We come chronologically to John chapter 7. We've left Him last week in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles at the time that we would call, with our Roman calendars, the month of September. So September in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Lord Jesus Christ is where we break in now in the midst of a discussion. It's something more of an argument. And he says as part of it, verse 19, to those who are taking issue with him, hasn't Moses given you the law? And no one of you is keeping the law. Now that probably would have been rather controversial. They thought that they kept it. Oh, they knew that they had instances where they had sinned and they would give offerings, but the Lord is just saying across the board, not one of you is keeping the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? The crowd answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Okay, now right then, everybody in that crowd that said that, you can forget about them ever being saved. Not because they did something that was so bad that they can't be saved, but they've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit now, for which there is no forgiveness. They have ascribed demon essence to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that does possess Him. So a whole crowd doesn't seal their destiny, because what we do does not seal our destinies. But it is now evident to anyone that has embraced the doctrine that the Lord has formerly taught about that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that these are not believers. They never will be. When you come upon somebody who is not a believer, you can't say that they won't ever be a believer. But in this case, you could, because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit just took place. That this certainly does not mean every single person, every individual who is in that crowd. It's the ones that are embracing that, and it is the collective consciousness of that crowd at that time. So you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Like, that's crazy. You're talking craziness. Who's seeking to kill you? They're denying that there is a plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And like, that's just preposterous. You're paranoid. Just remember that as we make our way through this chapter. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and all are amazed. What's this one work that he's talking about? Well, watch the connections in the language here. Because of this one work that I did, that you're all amazed, because of this, Moses has given you the circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. That is, circumcision as a Jewish tradition existed before Moses, but Moses codified it in the law. And on a Sabbath, you are circumcising a man. If a man receives circumcision on a Sabbath so that the law of Moses might not be broken, are you enraged because I made a whole man well on a Sabbath? That tells you what the one work is that they were marveling at, that he refers to when he says, I did one work and all are amazed. What's that one work? Remember, in our Dies Irae, we've been seeing scads of works. We've been seeing this packed slew of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing. But remember, this is taking place in Jerusalem, and remember the one miracle in the Gospel of John, if we weren't, you know, busting up and piecing it together in this Dies Irae. There's been one miracle that's been done in John in Jerusalem that he could be referring to, and it took place on a Sabbath. And that was the healing of that lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That was the time when, taking issue with him that he did this on a Sabbath, he said, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. So he called God his own Father. The Johannine commentary, agreeing with their understanding of what the Lord was claiming by the use of that idiom, Son of God, said that by calling himself the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. That's the one work that they're all amazed at. And so he talks about this Sabbath thing. They're not so amazed, do you realize? They're not so amazed that he healed this man. They're amazed that he did it on a Saturday. If a man receives circumcision on a Sabbath so that the law of Moses might not be broken, are you enraged because I made a whole man well on a Sabbath? A couple things there. First, why does the law of Moses have to not be broken by circumcising someone on a Sabbath? I mean, can't you do it on Friday? Maybe the child wasn't born on Friday, so you have to do it on Saturday. Can't you do it on Sunday? Well, understand that the law designated that it wasn't the day that this child was born, but it was on the eighth day of that child's life after birth that he was to be circumcised. And if that eighth day fell on a Saturday, the Sabbath, if it fell on the Sabbath day, they would do that, and basically in circumcision, well, you're doing something that is keeping the law here, but it's small and it's nothing, but I mean, it's taking something away from a man. Whereas the Lord is saying, are you enraged because I made a whole man well on the Sabbath? Circumcision doesn't make somebody well. It's feeling well when circumcision takes place. Here's a man who's being bettered physically by the Lord Jesus Christ on this Sabbath. He made this man completely well on a Sabbath. Don't judge according to sight, but judge with righteous judgment. Do you see what that says? That says that sight judgment is unrighteous judgment. I recently told this to someone. Those of you who think that I have misogynist tendencies, you are deceived. But you can use this in your repertoire of ammunition if you want to hold to such an error. I recently told someone, I hate when women tell me, I'm sick of women telling me, what else could it be? That's only told me in this context. They see something. They make a judgment about that something. I say to them, you're talking about motive. How can you know that motive? Well, what else can it be? What else can it be? I can give you about 10 other reasons just off the top of my head what it could be. But the subjective, judgmental perception that goes with the first offensive thought as to why that person did that thing behind the action that I saw. What else can it be? I don't know. I guess we're your God. We must bow to your omniscience now. You know that it can't be anything else. What else can it be? Sight is faulty. Sight judgment by necessity calls for you to make an interpretation that comes out of, since you're not supposed to judge at all, that comes out of your spiritually destroyed flesh. That's why sight judgment is unrighteous judgment. You saw something, put two and two together, and got 94 out of it. You think I'm bad at math. Some of you, when you judge people, your math, your pharisaical math is stinking up this planet. Sight judgment. I saw that. He did that because of that reason. That is unrighteous judgment. It is over against. It's juxtaposed. It's antagonistic to righteous judgment. In verse 25, page 78. Therefore, some of the Jerusalemites were saying, isn't this the one they are seeking to kill? Oh, I thought Jesus was just paranoid and just totally ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Who's seeking to kill you? It seems like everybody in Jerusalem knows that they're trying to kill him. And behold, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is truly the Christ, do they? But we have known where this one is from. But when the Christ comes, no one is knowing where he is from. Well, where'd you get that? This is the error of tradition. It was a Jewish tradition that the Messiah, when he came, would just appear like you wouldn't know, he wouldn't be there, and one day the Messiah comes and you never knew where he was coming from. Just like this awesome personality has appeared on the scene. That's not biblical at all. But because of that which they have received, that which they have heard, inculcation is a great friend to learning the Scripture, but inculcation is a great friend of deception too. What is inculcation? That's drumming something into you by repetition. You say something enough times, people say, well, here's one. You hear this all the time, right? You hear this all the time in Christianity. I heard it just maybe a few days ago. I have to kind of go outside of our number here to hear these things, but I heard it just a couple days ago. You know, sin is sin. All sin is alike. No, it isn't. There are greater sins. There are lesser sins. Jesus said to Pilate that the one delivering me over to you has the greater sin. But you hear, sin is sin, and that in a context of all sin is the same. You're not supposed to make any judgment on some of the more heinous sins because you have sin. Sin is sin. No, there are things that are greater sin. You hear things like this all the time. Christian quips. Things that there really isn't any backing for. God is all forgiving. No, He isn't. Where did you ever hear that? God is all forgiving. God is forgiving. He doesn't forgive every person. He forgives every person who comes to Him through Jesus Christ, and that is the only way forgiveness gets granted. He's not all forgiving. Many things like this. We could, if we had a time, a conversational time, I could ask you, what are some of the things that you hear? You hear out there in Christendom that get thrown around all the time and they aren't true. These people have picked up something of pop, short for popular Jewish traditional doctrine, that the Christ is just going to, like, out of nowhere, He's going to appear. Since we know where this man has come from, we call Him Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knows He comes from Nazareth. Then He can't be the Christ. So there's this something that might seem like it's not too bad of an error, but it affects something else that leads you to the worst error of your life. Being unable to identify the true Messiah when He comes. There's at least three things here in this chapter that show you how error happens. Different ways that error happens. The rulers don't really know that this is truly the Christ, is it? But He can't be, because we know where He's from. Therefore, Jesus cried out, teaching in the temple, and saying, "You have both known Me, and you have known where I am from. And I haven't come from Myself. But the one having sent Me is true, whom you haven't known." Now we know what He's talking about, right? This is rather simple doctrine for us who are believers. He's teaching in the temple. While He's there, He cries out. He says this because He hears and He knows that they are talking about where He's from. "But the one having sent Me is true, whom you haven't known." He's talking about the Father. They don't know the Father. "I know Him, because I am from Him, and He sent Me." I am from Him. This is where He came from, not so much a location as a person. And why did He come from the bosom of that Father in John 1:18, really still in the bosom of the Father, even when He is speaking here? Why did He come? Because that one, the Father, sent Him. You see something here about a inter-Trinitarian deference, I'll call it. You have equal beings, but one of them, not, no, I'm sorry, that's a terrible way to say that. You have equal persons or personalities who are equal, but one and the same being. Within that being, one of these persons customarily submits to the other. So there's nothing about submission that speaks of inequality when it happens among men. The Son submits to the Father even outside of the kenotic protocol, because this sending took place before He became a man. And you see it in places like the Revelation, that it still happens after the kenotic protocol was over. Because there, definitely glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the revelation as that which He received from His Father, and then commissioned to an angel, and that angel revealed it to John. And then John wrote it, and that's the way we have it. But do you see, this began with the Father giving to the Son that He could reveal Himself this way. Verse 30. Therefore, they were seeking to arrest Him. Therefore, what do you mean, therefore? This is something you'd sometimes hear in Christianity today. If you see a therefore, look back before it so that you can see what the therefore is there for. And it actually, this works. That's more like a linguistic thing than a theological thing. But what is that therefore, therefore? Evidently, this one word was insult that broke the camel's back and said, go arrest Him. They were offended at this one word. They actually went to arrest Him, and no one laid a hand upon Him because His hour hadn't yet come. Remember last week, we saw that kind of language already. Back in John 2, verses 1 through 4, they ran out of wine. Mary gives Him this word, like says, they're out of wine. Like, that's your cue to jump into supernatural activity and vindicate yourself and me. And He says, what? To me and to you, woman. My hour has not yet come. We said it last week. That's the hour of His divine vindication that will come by the glory of His resurrection from the dead, but the glory of His death as well. So death and resurrection are His hour. We'll see that one. He'll keep saying this, especially in John. He'll keep talking like this. And then in John 12, He'll say when it is His hour. So His hour hadn't yet come. But many from the crowd believed in Him and were saying, in other words, this which they're going to say, this is an indicator that they believe on Him. Here's what they said. When the Christ should come, He won't do more signs than these which this man did, will He? Anticipating a negative answer, couched in the way that the Greek is even worded, you could see it. I want you to note what believing is. What is the essence of believing? What is it meaning to really believe? Well, many from the crowd believed in Him, and here's how you know it. They said this. What they said related to His being the Christ. When the Christ comes, He won't do more signs than these which this man did, will He? So I guess Jesus is the Christ. And that faith is called believing. That piece of the gospel, I say, is the most neglected element of the gospel. I even find it when people that are, extremely well-trained, to the point like people get tired of it. Getting trained like that. People I'm talking about in our church right here. If there's something of the gospel in an evangelistic setting that will be left out, it will be this. that Jesus is the Christ. I've had people question me, is it really necessary that someone knows that Jesus is the Christ in order to be saved? Well, here's a verse that says that they believed on Him because they counted Him the Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that answers the question that Nicodemus asked way back in chapter 3 of John. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, the Lord doesn't answer it directly there, but as he goes on, you see Him say certain things about His being the Son of Man that do answer that question. Son of Man and Christ being interchangeable and synonymous terms. But we could answer it directly, like we could take Nicodemus' question and 1 John's statement and say, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you didn't believe that in your mother's womb. So when somebody tells you, I've always believed this. You came out of your mother's womb believing this, did you? You didn't have any concept of that. You had no notion of what the Christ even meant. He is the King whose coming was predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. That King called the Messiah, if we anglicize the Hebrew word Mashiach, that King called the Christ, if we anglicize the Greek word Christos, which means anointed or King, that King is this man. When I believe that that King is this man, along with its corollary gospel information, that King that was predicted to come, was predicted to be God who would become a man. When I believe that Jesus is that King who is God become man, do you realize that is all that was necessary for salvation at the time that we're looking at here? Because you couldn't even say the history of the gospel narrative that He died for our sins and rose from the dead. At the time that these things were being spoken, if a person believed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I can see He's a man, that person was saved for time and eternity. You know what? Here's something. You know how we talk about, I was thinking about this, something about the singing. Yeah. About the I am convinced, that song that we were singing. I hope you get as much out of these song services that I do. Because I'm doctrinally engaging with these songs. Alright. I thought about it like this today. We can say about God that He cannot lie. If God can do anything, can He make a rock so big He can't lift it? Well, the Bible doesn't say that God can do everything. There's moral evil. He can't do it. He can't lie. You know something you can't do? You know something we can't do? We can't be lost. You're unlosable by God. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't be lost. When we, with the gospel history behind us in time, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God become man, Messiah, who died and rose from the dead. He rose bodily from the dead. That's the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. Nothing more is the gospel. Add to that, may you be anathema. May you be slated for destruction. If you want to say that the gospel is more than that, and if you're going to make it more than that, you're going to have to make it something of human response. You're going to have to make it something that the human being who hears the gospel has to do now in order to receive that. When you hear that, when I say that, you already do, before you even know that you could do anything with that, you either believe it or you disbelieve it. And if you believe it, you're saved. Without even knowing it. Maybe. Like you knew that you believed it, but you didn't know that maybe you didn't know that's what saves a person. And so you ask, what should I do to be saved? You mean, because you believe this that I told you? Yeah. You already did it. You're already saved. But the messiahship of Jesus, the Christhood of Jesus, is an integral and indispensable part of that gospel. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent attendants so that they might arrest him. Then Jesus said, yet a little time I'm with you, and I go to the one having sent me. You know, the one that you don't know? The Father. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you aren't able to come. If you're a believer, you're not able to be lost. If you're not a believer, you're not able to be saved until you believe. Therefore the Jews said among themselves, where is this man about to be going, that we will not find him? He isn't about to be going into the dispersion of the Greeks and to be teaching the Greeks. The dispersion is where Jews were dispersed. That is, the Jews had been scattered. So there were Jewish communities everywhere among the Gentiles, who were commonly called Greeks because Gentiles all spoke Greek. They may have spoken their dialects and their little local languages, but everybody spoke Greek. We here down in Jerusalem, we pride ourselves that we converse amongst ourselves in Hebrew. And so the Hellenistic Jews were the Jews in the dispersion or from the dispersion that spoke mainly Greek. Maybe they didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. But is he going to go? Is he going to go out to places like where Peter would later write to the Jews in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia? Is that where he's going to go? Is he going to go to one of the various synagogues out there in the world, where there was almost always a synagogue in the major cities? Is he going to go there? And is he going to speak to people who aren't Jewish? Is he going to talk to Greeks? What is this word which he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you aren't able to come? You're not able to go to where he was from. You're not able to go to the Father. And that's where he's beginning to go. Now, last week I told you that we're not positive, I'm not positive, as to where this should be placed chronologically, but I said it was probable that you could place it after the events that took place, because there he is again. He's talking about his death again. He's talking about his going away to the Father. That's going to be via the cross and resurrection, something that he didn't start doing in this chronological treatment that we've been involved in until not very long ago. So he speaks of such again. Now, verse 37, on the great last day of the feast, Jesus had stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsting, be coming to me and be drinking. Remember back in John 4, the Lord Jesus Christ was at the well at Sychar in Samaria, and he used this figure of speech that he talked about with this woman. Talked about eternal life under the figure of water, living water, that if someone drank of it, they'd be unlosable. In other words, if the water answers the problem of thirst, and that thirst was defined as salvation, that you would never be thirsty again. That is, you'd never be lacking salvation again. Under that figure, he now uses it again. If anyone is thirsting, that is, if anyone is lacking salvation, be coming to me and be drinking, be imbibing in this salvation. And verse 38, the one believing in me, just as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow out of his belly. Let's bust that up. Rivers. That's talking about an abundance of living water. That's eternal life. Do you know what living water was? Not in a theological context, just what they considered living water back then. It was running water. It wasn't death water. It wasn't stagnant. I've told you about that thing every time I think about stagnant water. I won't tell you again, but it's like that stuff I fell into, that one story, if you're remembering that. Stagnant water. Water that's just been sitting there. Water that's not good. Water that's not healthy. Water that's not clean. Water that's breeding all kinds of things in it. This is living water. This is flowing water. This is water that's clean. This is the water that, the water looks like it's alive. Look at it. We even call it running. It's like, look at the water running down the rocks, cascading. That's living water. That figure then is water of life out of his belly. That's from the inside. One will have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will reach out to others as you are submitted to Him. You're yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. He is, it's the Holy Spirit who is this living water. It's going to say so in just a moment. He's not stagnant. He doesn't sit there unless you quench it. You can't extinguish the influence of the Holy Spirit by grieving Him. But without such variables, we're talking about flowing out of one's belly. In other words, out of the innermost part. But He said this in verse 39 about the Spirit, whom those believing in Him were about to receive. For the Holy Spirit wasn't given yet because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. All right, now at that we want to look at a couple of places. This we may spend more time here than anywhere else. This idea of the Holy Spirit not being given yet because the Lord Jesus Christ was not yet crucified and glorified. Glorified means two things as we look at its usage relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection and ascension. Both of them are aspects of His glory because, and the death was prerequisite to resurrection, but because His death, resurrection, and ascension didn't take place yet, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Look at a couple of other places with me in the Scripture that talk about this same idea. The first being right here in John, but chapter 16 and verse 7. John 16, 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is on the night that He was betrayed and the night that He was, the night that began the day of His crucifixion. In 16:7, then this is the parting doctrinal shot. This is the last doctrine blast before His crucifixion, and it's come to be called the Olivet Discourse. I'm sorry, not the Olivet Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse. It began in an upper room. It began in that upper room where the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, washed the disciples' feet, they started talking there, and then they started walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So, beginning in the upper room, and then on the walk to the Gethsemane, this 3.5 long, chapter long discourse was delivered to the students on that occasion. It was discourse because they were talking too, they were asking questions, but it comes from there, and in 16:7, the Lord said, but I am speaking the truth to you. it is befitting you, I'm sorry, benefiting you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the encourager won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now the encourager is the name here for the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo is to encourage, the verb form of it. When you take that, paraklesis, you make it a noun, that's encouragement. But when you make it a related noun, a person who does that, the parakletos, that's this word. The Holy Spirit is called that encourager. Elsewhere in the same Upper Room Discourse, He's called another encourager. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by this title in 1 John chapter 2. So another person of the one being who is the God of all encouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the encourager won't come to you unless the Lord Jesus Christ goes away. He said, but if I go, I will send him to you. Then again, in Acts chapter 2, now this is after the Lord's glorification, and Peter is speaking. Pentecost has happened, they see this phenomenon of the tongues being distributed. And as Peter explains it to this crowd that has at least at the beginning said, this was a result of drunkenness. Yeah, they're all drunk. Yeah, that happens all the time when you're drunk. If on a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday night in Indiana, you go down to the downtown area here, you will hear people talking in all kinds of different languages that they've never learned in their lives. Great explanation. That's what it is. They're all drunk. Yeah. They're all drunk, that's why they're speaking, you know, grammatically perfect Tamil. And they've never learned it in their lives. Yeah, that's why people that never left Indiana, PA are speaking, you know, fluent Swahili. But you know what? When you don't want to believe, any lame excuse is good enough. You'll latch onto that and say, see? A powerful argument just solidifies my unbelief. Well, as Peter is explaining this, we come to Acts 2, verse 33. He's already announced the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two things that spell out His glorification. And as he's done so, he ends with this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right of God, that's ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you are now seeing and hearing. That's connected again. We've already seen it with ascension. You see it again in the next verse. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They believed that. You know how I know? So having heard, they were stabbed in the heart. Somebody doesn't believe that, doesn't even care about that. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, what should we do, men, brothers? Well, because you're Jews and you rejected this, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ first, and there was associated a baptism with that, well then we're going to want you to, if you're really changing your mind about these things, we're going to want you to be baptized as well. But you know what? You've already done it. You've already believed. You heard these things, you could only believe it or disbelieve it. You believe then that the Lord Jesus is both Lord and Christ, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father. You're already saved. But the point is that in this place where I've taken you here is that you see that the Holy Spirit was only made available to indwell human beings, across the board believers, once Jesus was glorified. All right, verse 40. Therefore, having heard the word, many from the crowd were saying, this is truly the prophet. So much of what we're seeing today in John hails back to previous information about John. Remember when John the Baptist had come and they were saying, are you the prophet? And he said, no. What prophet are they talking about? The Deuteronomy 18 prophet, like unto Moses, that God would send, that if you didn't listen to the words of that prophet, you'd be cut off from the people of God. That is the prophet that you have to believe in order to have salvation and be part of the people of God. Are you that prophet? That prophet is the Messiah. So some not realizing that the Messiah is the prophet make a distinction between the Messiah and the prophet because some are saying this is truly the prophet. Note, others were saying this is the Christ. Note how the general Jewish conception is that these two individuals, or that these are two individuals, prophet and Messiah. But they're the same individual. There's another error. There's another tip-off of how you can be wrong. Over-specification. That is, these two things are the same thing. These two titles belong to the same person. But when you over-specify, you divide something that was one. Others said, you notice you're getting a lot of public response to the Lord in this. Others said, but the Christ isn't coming from Galilee. All right, this is error from partial information. The information you do have is correct. He is coming from Galilee. But you think that that disqualifies him because didn't the Scripture say that the Christ is coming from the seed of David and from the village of Bethlehem where David was? Now I've got another source of error. Error from lack of information. They had partial information because they had a lack of information. But this lack of information was, you don't know that the Lord did come from the town of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem, where David is from, and that he is from the seed of David. They didn't know that. So what are they doing? They're taking the little bit that they have, unaware of other information that would make him the Messiah in their mind, and they're saying, since this doesn't exist, since when did you're not being aware of something mean that it doesn't exist? And we have indication here as well that John knows about the other Gospels and doesn't feel like he has to tell you about that which is going on in the other Gospels. The others have told us clearly, Matthew and Luke have told us the whole nativity account, the infancy. It's told us all about where the Lord Jesus Christ came from as far as His hailing from the flesh in Micah 5:2, that He did come indeed from Bethlehem. So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him. Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but division, the Lord says. Introduce Jesus into the quagmire of human opinions, and we'll all be one now. No, you'll probably be more divided because now there's another element to divide you. The Christ element. There was a division in the crowd because of Him. Some of them were wanting to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him. Then the attendants came to the chief priests and Pharisees and they said to them, why didn't you bring Him? I mean, that's the way they said it, folks, all right? I mean, they said it in Hebrew, but they said it with that kind of inflection. Like, we fully expected when you're coming back with this man and we're going to slam him in the slammer. I guess that's why they call it the slammer, right? We're going to put him into prison. Their attendants have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They got to Him. They found Him. But they came back without Him. And so they asked them, why didn't you bring Him? The attendants answered, I love this answer. The attendants answered, never thus spoke a man like this man. They heard him speaking. They said, there's no way we can arrest a man who speaks like that. Therefore, the Pharisees answered them, you haven't also been deceived. No one of the rulers believed in him, nor of the Pharisees. But this crowd, which isn't knowing the law, is cursed. That is, listen, we're the guys that know. You guys are ignorant. You people are ignorant. The people that really know what we're talking about, the spiritual ones, none of the spiritual ones believed in him. Why would you think that you even have what you need to make an evaluation? This is a put down. Well, they have, I'll tell you what they have. They have sincerity. They have openness. They have a genuine heart that wants to know. And that's why the Pharisees and these rulers wouldn't know. Nicodemus, the one having come to him by night, being one of them, that's John 3, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Now look, this law that he's referring to, it's the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, you could get judged by it. I mean, you could get judged by it. You could die from being under the Old Covenant. It was the letter that ministers death. And Nicodemus is saying, not that there's anything wrong with the covenant, and I'm not slandering the Word of God at all, but you understand what I'm saying. The death covenant. The covenant that spells doom for everyone under it, because cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in every point of the law to do it, and everybody sinned. That covenant doesn't judge people. The covenant that is really adept at judging. The judging, skillful at judging covenant doesn't judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing. How much more is that the case under the new covenant that's all about escaping judgment because of grace? Yet, to watch some believers, you wouldn't think that that was the case. What would things look like if this were obeyed by believers? It wouldn't do away with all judgment. We don't want to do away with all judgment. Some of it is necessary, but what I'm talking about is how much judgment would just be cut out, just unable. I can't make a judgment. My judgment is not to make a judgment. Because I haven't actually heard the man. This happened just recently. Somebody mentioned to me about a person that we would all, if I said his name, okay? If I said this guy's name, he's a brother, I'm convinced. But I might as well just tell you. This name in Christian circles is well known. Most of you will know this name, but in doctrinally astute Christian circles, this name is recognized as like, man, this guy's way off base. This guy's a false teacher. He's like out there. Kenneth Copeland. Somebody told me something about Kenneth Copeland. Now, as a doctrinal believer, I'm not like thinking, oh yeah, great. I'm not thinking that. It told me something about him. It was worse than anything I knew. And I said, how do you know this about him? And they said, well, I heard it here. And I said, how did they know that about him? And I was told that there was like a swatch of a piece of something that he had said. And it was played on like, it's not even radio anymore, YouTube. And so I heard it as part of this, excerpted. I said, really? You know, you can take things out of context. You can make people say anything by taking it out of context. And I mentioned to this person, I said, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears him and knows what he himself is doing. I'm going to say that I don't necessarily believe that. So the person that I was speaking to went and kind of did some research on this and came back to me and told me, he said that, but part of something else that was talking about something totally different, it was totally taken out of context. He was saying this, but they made it sound like he was saying that. Some of us, just because it was not a respected name, would think it's okay to believe that. I want to echo the words of Nicodemus. Does our law judge a man? Our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing. I have occasion to apply this all the time. You do too. I don't know if you necessarily recognize it, but look, if you hear something and it's negative about someone, even if you think there's cause to believe that, don't believe it. Give the person the benefit of the doubt, and there should be doubt in a situation such as this. They answered and said to him, "You aren't also from Galilee, are you?" Now here's the presumption, the assumption of the impossibility of objective, impersonal perception. In other words, they're thinking, if you see anything good in this guy, you must have something about your humanity that's akin to his humanity. There must be something, but we know that that's not the case here. You're acting like you're a Galilean. Yeah, like all Galileans are just obliged to believe on Jesus Christ. But you see, their reasoning, it doesn't, there's no cogent, rational thought behind anything that they're saying, because their hatred for the man has blinded them. And they're willfully blinded. They know that's no kind of reasoning. They know that's not logical. We're going to dismiss something that's a truism from the very law of God with, "What are you doing, Nick? Are you from Galilee too?" You know that's not, you would not reason that way if it was someone attacking something that was some piece of Pharisaical doctrine. But they don't care. Hatred rules, Jesus' hatred rules in their heart over all logic. The rationality is screaming at them to believe that this is the Messiah. Search and see that a prophet hasn't arisen out of Galilee. There are two problems here. First, so what? Just because it hasn't happened in the past that a prophet came out of Galilee, why does that mean that a prophet can't come out of Galilee today? Why is God's hands are tied after a certain time period? He can't call anybody from a place that he didn't call them from before. There isn't, again, the logic is lacking. Second thing wrong with it is, that's not true. I can tell you two very famous prophets that came out of Galilee: Jonah and Elijah. But never mind. We don't like this guy, and we have to come up with some reasoning to counter it. Don't fall into these traps of error. Don't fall into these traps of illogical hatred. Our law doesn't judge a man by sight or until it's heard him and knows what he himself is doing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.